Please turn in your copy of God's Word at this time to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the Word of the living God, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Why is there so much confusion in the church today? Why is there so much confusion about even the most basic aspects of the Christian faith, especially in our own nation? If you listen to the voices that are trumpeting forth various messages from Christian pulpits throughout our land, you'll notice that there's great confusion, even with respect to the most fundamental articles of the gospel. Why is this? Why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much error prevalent today, even at a very fundamental level? Well, there are many ways to answer that question, because there are a number of things that are wrong in the Christian world today. But the answer I'd like to focus in on this afternoon is this. One of the reasons that there's so much confusion in the church today is a widespread failure to understand the moral law of God. See, if you look at many of the trends and the patterns of error in the church today, you'll find, I believe, and we'll get to this later on in the sermon, I believe you'll see that many of these negative trends trace themselves back to a fundamental failure to understand the moral law of God. You see, the moral law of God is at the heart of Christianity. This is something that Jesus himself emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount. So many tell us that if you want to understand the Christian faith, you should just really limit yourself to the Sermon on the Mount. And we don't want to do that, but even if we did do that, we would find in that sermon an emphasis upon the law of God. Matthew 5, verse 19, Jesus speaking of the law and the prophets, the ethical teachings, the moral teachings of the Old Testament, he says this, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus makes it a distinctive of his own teaching right there in the Sermon on the Mount, this emphasis upon rightly understanding and applying the moral law of God. This is something that is throughout the book of Matthew. In fact, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives that great commission to his followers. And what do we find here? He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And this discipleship, this commission, what does it involve? "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So Jesus, from beginning to end in his own incarnate ministry, emphasizes the importance of the ethical teachings of the law of God, the moral law of God. This is something that our own doctrinal standards also have embraced, an emphasis upon the moral law of God. If you look in our larger catechism, you'll find dozens and dozens of question and answer teaching material helping us to understand what the law of God, the moral law of God, means. All Ten Commandments are addressed from a variety of different angles, so that as American Christians, we need to get rid of this idea that, you know, the Ten Commandments is just something, you know, we think of Charlton Heston, he's holding up these stone tablets, and we have a very trivial view of it, or we think somehow we're in the New Testament now, and so the moral law of God is something that we should ignore. It's not for us, for the church today. But the reality is that Jesus says it is. He says those that ignore the law of God will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. And though in our day there are many that ignore it and are considered great in the kingdom of heaven, at least we can say Christ himself views those who ignore his moral law in a negative light. And so we need to understand the moral law of God. And this moral law, of course, was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. With this, we are quite familiar that Moses went up into Mount Sinai and the Lord revealed to him these Ten Commandments, this summary inscribed in tablets of stone, this summary of his moral law for mankind. Now, the first question I want us to ask as we consider this subject is, what is the moral law? What is it? What is this moral law of God? Well, let me just seek to give a definition here. Let's go on record. The moral law of God is this: the permanent standard of holiness and righteousness whereby God evaluates all men in thought, word, and deed. Much more could be said than that, but I think at the very least we can say that the moral law of God is the permanent standard of holiness and righteousness whereby God evaluates all men in thought, word, and deed. This is the moral law of God. Notice that it's a permanent standard. This is a permanent standard. This is not something temporary. It's not something God gave to Moses and it was just for a time. No, this law is eternal. It's everlasting. Not a jot or tittle of it will disappear. It's obliging us to obedience perpetually, permanently. It's written in stone, as it were. That's part of the imagery. God's saying, look, I'm giving you all of these laws, Moses, but this is one that I'm going to engrave it in stone tablets. And you're going to put those stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant to reinforce, this is at the heart of my covenant with my people. It's permanent. It's perpetual. Even in the new covenant, the kingdom of heaven, it will be in effect, says Jesus. It's a permanent standard. It's a permanent standard of holiness and righteousness. Holiness and righteousness. Well, what do I mean by that? Are these terms synonyms? Well, I guess in some sense they are, but when we think of holiness, we think of our duty toward God, our relationship to God, our love for God, being brought into a holy fellowship with God Himself. And when we think of righteousness, we often think of our ethical activity in relation to man. As we relate to other human beings, we need to do so in a morally upright and righteous way. So this law, this moral law of God, addresses both of these things. It's a permanent standard in terms of how to love God, how to relate to God. It's also a permanent standard in how to glorify God by being righteous toward other people, toward those around us, how to love our neighbor as ourselves, as it were. And I think this is a helpful reminder, because so often we have a tendency to either focus on one of these two things. Either we focus entirely on those first four commandments, which deal with holiness, and so we think that we can ignore the needs of our neighbor so long as we continue worshiping the true God in His appointed way, keeping the Sabbath in some outward way, and not taking God's name in vain. We think we can ignore the needs of other people. You see this often. People are religious hypocrites. They focus on the duties toward God, but ultimately it's a sham. They're not helping widows and orphans. They're not showing mercy toward others. But of course, you can flip that around and people say, well, true religion is only dealing with righteousness toward our fellow man. And so it doesn't really matter who you worship as God or how you worship Him or how you treat His name or what you do on His holy day. That's not so important. What's important is that you're a nice guy, that you're kind to people, that you love your neighbor. But see, the law of God says, no, it's both. It's holiness and righteousness, and it gives us a permanent standard of these things. Well, it's a permanent standard of holiness and righteousness by which God evaluates all men in thought, word, and deed. This is the standard by which God evaluates all men. Some people have this idea that God just gave the moral law to the people of Israel, and it was sort of a localized thing for them, or perhaps He gave it to them as His Old Testament church, and so it applies today inside the walls of the church. So often in our society now, people are talking about not religious liberty or freedom of religion, but they want to talk about freedom of worship. They don't want to give people freedom of religion. They want it to be freedom of worship because it keeps Christianity within the four walls of the church. And so people would view this law of God given at Sinai as something that's just confined. It's an in-house law for the church, but it doesn't apply to all men. And that's absolutely incorrect. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is very clear about those who are accountable to this law and who will be accountable to God for it on the day of judgment. Chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So what it's saying is that it applies to everyone, every man, woman, and child, every human being on this earth. They will be held accountable to this moral law before the throne of judgment one day. And so we need to recognize this is universal. It's for all men. And the standard of this law by which God evaluates us, just in passing, let me remind you that the standard is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. Again, the Apostle Paul gives us a helpful reminder in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He reminds us, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the standard here is perfection. God's law requires perfect obedience. And James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that if we break even one of these laws, we've broken all of them and stand guilty before God, before His just moral law. And as if this would not pose any more of a conviction for us or a sense of the fear of God, this moral law applies in thought, word, and deed. It's not just something that applies to our outward behaviors. So many churches today and so many false religions promote this idea that to sin against God, to break the moral law, means to violate merely the letter of the Ten Commandments. And so if you don't literally kill someone, then you're thought to have kept the sixth commandment. If you don't actually commit full-fledged physical adultery, then you haven't broken the seventh commandment. And on it could go. And they promote this idea that the wages of sin is death, but the sin that brings death is just these full-fledged, outward, physical, scandalous sins. And that's simply not the case. The Lord Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, reminds us that if you harbor anger in your heart, unjust anger toward another person, if you speak of that other person in a negative way, you call them a fool, you express disgust toward them in various ways, you have committed murder. You've broken the sixth commandment that forbids murder. If you have had a lustful thought, a lustful sexual desire in your heart of hearts, and you never acted on it, but it's still, according to Jesus, worthy of condemnation eternally in hell because you've committed adultery, you've broken the law of God, the moral law of God, which applies not only in deed, but also to our thoughts and to our words. And these are humbling thoughts. Now, this might be a frightening thought. If you've never heard this kind of thing before, it might trouble you, and perhaps it should, but this is the teaching of Jesus Christ on this matter of the moral law. Now, we see the moral law revealed in a number of different ways. This law is written upon the hearts of all human beings. It was written on the heart of man even when God created Adam and Eve at the beginning, when they were morally upright before they sought out their many devices and fell into sin. It was written on their heart. And Romans 2:14 reminds us that the work of the law, the convicting power of the law in the conscience of man, is still operative even in man's fallen condition. It's not as clear. It's often a confused sense of conviction. It's not something we should ultimately be relying upon, and yet the conscience of man is in some sense still sensitive to the basic principles of God's moral law. And on Judgment Day, when God condemns the sinner who is outside of Christ, even if he's never seen a Bible, in his conscience, he will be either condemned or affirmed in every action that he took because he had some sense of the moral law of God. Now, this moral law also was supplemented at creation. When God created Adam and Eve, he added, he gave additional revelation to them in speaking to them that really helped to fill in the moral law as we see it given at Mount Sinai, because, of course, he instituted marriage. It would have been difficult to understand the seventh commandment concerning adultery if God had not specially revealed and instituted marriage after creating Adam and Eve. So God filled in the details there. He also filled in the details of the Sabbath day by positively appointing that seventh day of the week as the holy Sabbath and then blessing it for their observance. And so God supplemented this by filling in some of these positive details at the creation. And of course, it was summarized at Mount Sinai. Before that, God's people did not have his law summarized in written form for posterity. And so here God comes to his people. He's redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. He's redeemed them, at least outwardly, and then he comes to them as their redeemer and summarizes the Ten Commandments in such a way that they can memorize it. Remember, they didn't have books and Bibles. There was no Gideon Society in Old Testament Israel. So they needed something that was brief, short, memorizable. And so God gives it to them and has it written, it says, with the finger of God written in stone tablets. And then Jesus summarizes this moral law. Jesus gives us more. And that's really a good motto to have when you're reading through the New Testament. Jesus is not undoing the substance of what God gave in the Old Testament, but he's giving us more. He's adding, he's fulfilling, he's filling things out and giving us a greater understanding. And so he gives us the two great commandments in Matthew chapter 21. These two great commandments, which are the epitome of the moral law of God. The first, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that really summarizes the thrust of the first four commandments. And then love your neighbor as yourself, which summarizes the last six commandments and our duties toward our fellow human beings. And so we see what the moral law of God is and how it's revealed. And I think this is instructive. We need to build on this now with our second question, which is, what is the moral law not? What is it not? We've seen what it is. But let's clarify what it's not, because there tends to be confusion on this at times in the Christian church. So first, it is not the ceremonial law. It is not the ceremonial law. Sometimes you run into Christians who want to say, well, there's just the law of Moses, and that's it. And so if any aspect of the law of Moses has been abolished, then they say, well, the whole thing's abolished because it's just the law. There's no division of the law. There aren't different aspects of the law that we can distinguish and deal with specifically. And so they lump the Ten Commandments in with just every other aspect of the law, including the ceremonial law. What is that? Well, the ceremonial law is this: temporary commands given to the Mosaic Church, or the Church of God under Moses, symbolizing the guilt and defilement of sin, as well as the atoning and cleansing power of the gospel. The ceremonial law consists of temporary commands given to the Mosaic Church, symbolizing the guilt and defilement of sin, as well as the atoning and cleansing power of the gospel. And so there are a couple things here I just want to note. It's temporary. It's temporary. Remember, the moral law is permanent. So that's one thing we can use to distinguish these two. But these ceremonial laws are temporary. They were given to the Old Testament church under Moses. And they were given, first of all, to symbolize the guilt and defilement of sin. These were cleanliness rituals. Various washings, various baptisms, as Paul says in Hebrews. Various methods of picturing the fact that sin brings guilt and defilement, and that the gospel of God's grace cleanses us from that guilt and cleanses us from that defilement through the blood of Jesus and through the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. And so these ceremonial rituals of cleansing would have pointed them to that. They also symbolize the atoning and cleansing power of the gospel, this idea of blood atonement, that they would take bulls and goats and slaughter them and take the blood and sprinkle it on the people and sprinkle it on the altar and sprinkle it in the holy place of the tabernacle. And this was a picture of the precious blood of Christ, who was sacrificed for us that his blood might be sprinkled upon us, thereby cleansing us and atoning for our sin. And these ceremonial laws included various dietary restrictions, where God's people would not eat certain foods because this was a symbol of not participating in certain sinful activities, of remaining separate from the Gentile nations. And so they wouldn't eat certain unclean foods, again, symbolizing the holiness and cleansing of the gospel. And we could go to many passages to show this, but we cannot mistake the moral law of God for the ceremonial law. This is a big problem that as Israel's religious life develops in the Old Testament, they struggle with confusing these two things. And so the prophet Micah has to remind them that, what does the Lord require of you? What does God require of man but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? He's saying God is ultimately concerned with his moral law. And so it doesn't matter if you sacrifice 10,000 rams, 100,000 goats, and all of the blood and all of these rituals were taking place. It's not important. What does God require? Chiefly, attention to his moral law. And Jesus deals with this. It was a problem among the Pharisees, where they were so obsessed with tithing their dill and anise and cumin. They were obsessed with these various minuscule details and ceremonies. And Jesus turns their attention in Matthew 23:23 to the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith, these moral commandments, moral principles. These are the weightier matters of the law. The moral law cannot be equated with these ceremonies. And in Acts 10:15, it's a famous vision that the Apostle Peter had where God shows him a vision of all of these unclean foods. And he says, Peter, kill and eat. And so thereby God says that all of these dietary restrictions have been abolished and taken away because these ceremonial laws were temporary. And certainly all the atonement and all the blood sacrifice has been perfectly fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ. Well, in addition, the moral law of God is not the judicial law. It's not the judicial law or the civil law of Moses. And, well, what is the judicial law? Let me define it in this way. The judicial law consists of civil statutes given to the Israelites for the purpose of regulating the promised land, mercifully defending the oppressed, and justly restraining outward violations of moral law. Again, these are civil statutes given to the Israelites for the purpose of regulating the promised land, mercifully defending the oppressed, and justly restraining outward violations of the moral law. And this judicial law, as you see in the definition, really has several different aspects to it. You have its regulation of the promised land, which was really a type and a shadow. So there were certain laws that dealt with land ownership. Who could own land? Which tribes possessed which land? And if you sold your land, eventually it had to be restored to the owner with the whole idea of the Jubilee. And so these are civil statutes that are types and shadows that when Christ accomplished redemption, these things are fulfilled. These do not apply to us today because our promised land is in heaven. It's not Palestine. In addition, the judicial laws, the laws for the Israelite state or government, mercifully defended the oppressed. So they took the moral law of God and applied it to that society so that the oppressed people, the poor people, the people that would have not had anyone to defend them or advocate for them, now had this judicial law of God to defend their rights and to defend them against those who would seek to take advantage of them. And so in terms of applying these judicial laws today, we can take the general equity, the general principle of those laws, we can take the same moral law that was being applied there, and we can take those principles and then apply them in our own day. And it's sad to say our country does not have leaders that have an appreciation for that, but that's what they should be doing. They should learn from these judicial laws and take the general principle and apply it to our own society. These laws also provided for a just restraint of outward sin. Again, they took the moral law of God to define what sin is, and then the leaders, the elected officers, civil officers, the magistrates in Israel, would then restrain outward violations of any of the Ten Commandments. And that's something, again, our society should be taking its cue from those general principles that Israel was given in the judicial law of God, that outward sin might be restrained in our land. And Hebrews 2, verse 2 tells us that all of the punishments for these transgressions, all of the punishments in this judicial law, included a just penalty. These transgressions were punished justly. Paul makes that very clear. And so we have to look at the judicial laws, although they were specific to Israel's society, and we only want to apply the basic principle. Nevertheless, If we were to enact laws very similar to those in Israel, Paul would say these are just laws, and so there shouldn't be a problem with that. Jesus makes a distinction, however, a strong distinction between the moral and judicial laws in Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. He's dealing with this controversy over marriage and divorce and remarriage, and he's addressing this issue that Moses said a man could just divorce his wife if he found anything that he didn't like about her, and then write her a certificate of divorce, and you know, then she could get remarried, and he could get remarried, and all these sorts of things. And Jesus is confronted with this. If Moses said this, then how can you have stricter guidelines for marriage and divorce and remarriage? And Jesus says in Matthew 19, 8 and 9, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so the point here is the moral law was stricter than the judicial law that Moses was given. Because in Moses' day, the people were so hard of heart that had they put this in place that only death would separate the marriage, you probably would have had a lot of these deadbeat husbands killing their wives, conspiring to kill them to be done with the marriage. So there's a law put in place which restrains the outward sin. It doesn't bring the full force of the moral law of God on the situation, but it at least provides a way for these women to be protected. And a good example of this would be, in terms of how the judicial law can be more flexible, would be a ban on partial birth abortion. And we believe that all abortions that take the life of a living human being, that is sin, that is murder. Abortion is murder. And yet if there was a law that didn't fully get rid of all abortions, but it got rid of some of them, that it protected some of the children in the womb, we would support that. It's not equivalent to the full-fledged moral law that says no abortions, but at least it restrains abortion. We would at least be in favor of that in an incremental march toward getting rid of all abortions. And so again, the judicial law cannot be equated with the universal, uncompromising moral law of God. Well, the moral law of God is also not the covenant of works. It's not the covenant of works that God made with Adam. When God reveals his law from Mount Sinai to Moses, he's not revealing a covenant of works whereby the Israelites can obey God's law in hope of being justly rewarded for their obedience with eternal life. This is not the covenant of works. And that's very clear. In Exodus 20, verse 2, it says that God's giving the law to his redeemed people. Perhaps not all regenerated by the Spirit, but they're part of the visible church of that day, and they've been redeemed and made his holy people at the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 24, they take the book of the law and they sprinkle it with the blood of the atoning sacrifice. And then the people vow to keep the law. Why? Because this is not a covenant of works. This is a law that is in response to the saving grace of God. Now, of course, it is true that this law sets forth in substance the same law that was given to Adam as a covenant of works. Adam would have had to keep all of these moral principles in order to attain eternal life. That is true. But this is not the covenant of works. So we've seen what this law is not. Thirdly, third major question here, how is the moral law of God to be used? How is it to be used? And there are really three uses of the law. It's very simple. Three ways that we can take these Ten Commandments and use them appropriately. And the first is often called the evangelical use of the law, the gospel use of the law. And the purpose with respect to this use is to awaken sinners to their desperate need for a mediator. To awaken sinners. They hear the demands of the law of God, the justice of this holy God, and then they are meant to tremble in fear and recognize, I can't deal with God myself. I need a mediator to step in and reconcile me to this God who makes these demands which I have not kept. And isn't this really what takes place in Exodus chapter 20? This largely unconverted congregation of Israel hears the law of God spoken directly from heaven, and they're immediately afraid. They're trembling. They say, we don't even want to hear that anymore. Some people say, oh, if God would speak to me out of heaven, then I'd believe. These people are honest. We don't want to hear the voice of God. This is scary. And this is some sense of conviction here. They recognize we're not on good terms with God. He's brought us out of Egypt, but we're still in bondage to the sins he condemns, and so they're afraid. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you look this up later, you can see that God tells Moses in that chapter that that was a good thing that they reacted that way. And he says that this is going to prepare them because I'm going to send a prophet like you, Moses, and he's going to reveal me to them. And so what is it? It's preparing them for the coming Messiah, showing them that they need a mediator to reconcile them to God, showing them what Paul says in Romans 10, that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. It shows us that the end of our own behavior is death and that we need a perfectly righteous, suffering mediator to come in and save us. And so there's the evangelical use of the moral law. Secondly, there's the civil use. The civil use. This takes the moral law of God in such a way as to apply it for the purpose of preserving peace and order in society, for the purpose of defining and restraining outward sin. Somewhat similar to what we dealt with the judicial laws, but this is the civil use of God's moral law. And this is sort of the idea in Exodus chapter 21. After God has given the moral law, then you see a number of judicial laws that are given, again, essentially taking the moral law and applying it to society in such a way that even unconverted people have a hesitancy to commit outward sins, whether it's the civil magistrate or their own conscience restraining them. The moral law of God is an important restraining factor in society, such that we should have the Ten Commandments in our schools, in our courthouses. This is something that is good. It restrains. Even if it doesn't convert, it at least restrains so that the gospel can be proclaimed and can flourish in a nation. Well, another use of the moral law is what's called the didactic use or the teaching use. The moral law is a rule of life for believers. Now, the evangelical use addresses unconverted people, especially, to awaken them to their need for Christ. The civil use really addresses society at large, but the didactic or teaching use addresses particularly believers in Jesus Christ. It gives them a light for their path and a lamp for their feet. It's a law of liberty whereby the Holy Spirit uses it to sanctify them and to guide them. And so again, God gives this to his redeemed people, and whatever converted people there were in Israel, they would have received that moral law at Sinai with joy and gratitude as a law of liberty. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, if you read through the Psalms, again and again, this idea that God revealed his law to help us to know how to love him with our hearts, this is the emphasis of the law of God, that it might be written upon our hearts. That's the promise of the new covenant, that the Spirit would write his law upon our hearts, that we might walk in liberty and obedience to God. And so these are the three uses. Now, finally, I just want us to consider how this moral law is often abused. How this moral law of God is often abused. We said one of the main factors in the confusion in the church today is a misunderstanding of this law. Well, what are some examples? One example would be legalism. Legalism says that rather than using the law of God in an evangelical sense to point us to Christ's perfect obedience, Christ's suffering in our place, the judgment of the law, instead, the law has been given to us as that ladder to heaven whereby we might climb one rung at a time by our own merit, our own obedience, to win the favor of God. And so legalism takes the law, instead of it being the end of the law being Christ, The law takes the place of Christ as a means of attaining favor and righteousness with God. Another problem, another abuse, would be moralism. This is perhaps a more subtle form of legalism, but moralism emphasizes the didactic or teaching use of the law so much that it actually drowns out and overshadows the evangelical use of the law. So that even believers who sit under this kind of teaching would be so burdened with the sense of what the law is commanding them to do that they would forget what the law represents in terms of what Christ has already done for them. And so moralism would simply focus so much on this, the law is a rule of life for believers, that almost it would just totally exclude the work of Christ, and it would just be morality for its own sake. It would lose its gospel context. This is a problem. Another problem is externalism. This takes the civil use of the law, applying the moral law to society and social reform and things like that, and it focuses so much on the civil use that the evangelical and the didactic use is really pushed to the periphery, so that piety is ignored and the heart and communing with God and obeying His law in response to His grace as an act of worship. These things, the heart obedience, fighting pride, fighting sins of the heart is ignored in favor of politics and society and restraining these outward vices such as abortion and so on. That's a problem. We need to avoid that. Also, antinomianism. Antinomianism, anti-law. This is another abuse of the law, which focuses so much upon the evangelical use of what Christ has done to fulfill the law, focuses so much upon that, that it ignores the law as a rule of life for believers. It ignores the use of the law that gives us that path of liberty, that narrow way that leads to life, that we can walk in the way of God's commandments. It ignores that and overshadows it with only the law leading us to Christ's death on the cross. And so it ignores what Christ is doing in our lives daily by teaching us His law. Antinomianism is a problem. Another problem, libertarianism. Libertarianism says that, yes, the law should lead us to Christ in an evangelical sense. Yes, the law is a rule of life for us in our sanctified Christian living, but it totally seems to ignore the law as a restraint on society, the civil use of the law, taking the Ten Commandments and the truth of biblical ethics and applying it, taking the general equity from the judicial laws and applying it to our own society. They would ignore that. They would say that's some form of tyranny. It's a problem. It's not a biblical use of the moral law. And then finally, one that I think hits closer to home is ritualism. Ritualism is that abuse of the moral law of God in which morality is essentially replaced by worship ordinances. So it is true that the second commandment does regulate our worship, that we should worship according to God's commandments, and then God provides those commandments in His word. But ritualism has the dangerous tendency to focus so much upon the positive worship ordinances of God, such as what we sing in worship and all the outward forms that God has commanded, the various ordinances and so on and so forth, that we ignore just the basics of morality, of loving God and loving our neighbor. And we take adherence to these worship ordinances as, in a sense, as an excuse for not being moral people and holy people when it comes to the Ten Commandments. And I think in our own denomination, this is something we need to be aware of. This would be Satan's strategy often. He would get us to think that biblical morality means we sing the Psalms a cappella. Or as Reformed people, that, well, what I do in public worship and what I do on the Sabbath day, that's what biblical obedience is. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then we ignore applying all the Ten Commandments to the other 6 days of the week and all the times that we're not in public worship. And this is a mark of Pharisaism. It's a problem, being ritualistic, thinking, well, if we do certain outward forms right, then we can ignore biblical holiness in terms of sexual purity, in terms of loving people and speaking words of encouragement rather than detracting and so on and so forth. So we need to be careful of ritualism. But as we look at the moral law of God, just in conclusion, I want us to consider the very first few verses of the Psalms, Psalm 1, to remind us just how important it is for us as Christians to rightly understand and apply these truths. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." My friends, if we don't understand the moral law of God, we're not going to enjoy these blessings. And so may the Spirit of God enable us to take hold of this great treasure and find it to be more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are holy, and we desire, as your children, to be like you. And we pray that you would enable us, by the Spirit of your Son, to embrace this law, to meditate on it day and night, to accept no substitution, to refuse to compartmentalize it so that it's not properly applying to every aspect of our lives. Keep us from pride in thinking that if we keep one of these commandments or a couple of them, that we're righteous, all the while as we ignore other commandments that you have given to us for our well-being. We pray that you would humble us, lead us to Christ, and may Christ lead us to obedience by his own great power and glory. Amen.